When I was 12 years old at school, it seems weird to think of it now, but I actually went on an epic road trip of my own. I went with two friends. I went with my best friend, Julian Biggs. He was my best friend. We used to play every day, all holiday, computer games together. Games like Chuck E. Egg, Donkey Kong, Galaxians, Space Invaders, amazing state-of-the-art games that we played. And me and Julian, we planned this road trip. We were going to go cycling. We both loved our bikes. And we were brought up in York, and we were going to go cycling for about 4 days through the Yorkshire Dales, staying in youth hostels and just having an adventure. And Julian said, could he bring his friend, kind of a friend, you know, someone who's being nice to, he's really a bit of a hanger-on, but that was Oliver Belbin. Now, Ollie was a little bit like John Candy in the clip from Planes, Trains and Automobiles. In other words, he was a little bit of a kind of a goofy guy, a little bit of the kind of class buffoon. I didn't know the guy at all. And if I had just spent a little bit of time with Ollie, I probably would have dismissed him out of hand. But when you go on a road trip with someone, when you spend day after day, and when you're together, and when you're going through the highs, and when you go through the lows, it's amazing what happens. I mean, he was a little bit of a disaster, to be honest, Ollie. He nearly got us killed a couple of times. He was always doing crazy things, totally accident prone. One thing about him that we learned early on, you never, ever drink after Ollie. When you stop and you've been cycling for a few miles and you get the can of Coke out, the big bottle of Coke, you always drink first. Because Ollie, like I said, a little bit chunky and very much loved his food, loved his crisps, and he would consume huge amounts of crisps. And the problem was that he had, I'm sounding mean, but he had these big old braces. And the crisps would just get lodged in his braces, and then he would chug down on the bottle of Coke. Huge, great big drafts until he'd have that sort of moment where he ran out of breath and there was backwash that went right in. And then he would offer the bottle of Coke to you, and it had 1,000 bits of half-digested crisps floating in it. And so we got to learn you always drink your drink before Ollie Belbin. But it's amazing what happens. Someone that I wouldn't naturally be friendly with, and someone that I really was fantastically friendly with. But when you go on a road trip like that, when you go the long way around, when you go on an epic journey, it's amazing how you can bond with someone. And this is really what I mean to say. The best way to get to know someone is to go on a long journey with them. If you want to get to know someone, if you want to form a relationship, if you want to go to really get to an intimate place with another person, go on a big, epic journey with them. Go the long way round. Because it's when you journey together, when you're not in your normal context, when you're not in the work situation, but you're out there on the road, you have time and you have tons and tons of time. And you get to talk to one another and you get to tell each other stories. And you have encounters with one another. You take wrong turns with one another. You have unusual experiences. You have things that happen to you on the road. People that you meet. Stuff that you do. Bad choices that you make, good choices that suddenly make amazing things happen, things that you witness together. And I think that's why we have so many of these Hollywood films. They're such as road movies, because a road movie, a road trip, is just the ultimate way to get to know another person, to share something of who you are with who they are. Now, in the Bible, this is no exception. Actually, there are some major, major road trips in the Bible. In fact, the very second book of the Bible is a book called Exodus. Exodus is made up of two Greek words. The first word is ex. Everyone say ex. Ex means out of, like exit, when you go out of somewhere. And hodos, everyone say hodos. Hodos. Hodos is the word for road. So it literally means the road out. And the thing that you have to understand, and if you're not used to church, if you've not got much of a church background, this will be helpful to understand, is that when the people of Israel went through the Exodus, it was at a particular time in their history. They were technically God's people, but they had no idea who God was. The Bible tells us that they had come into Egypt. There'd been a time of famine through the near Middle East, and they had come as a kind of family, really a huge patriarchal family, come to Egypt to settle there, to weather the worst of the famine. And they ended up staying there for generations, 400 years, until they found themselves literally enslaved, a whole nation of slaves, around about 2 million people. You can see it in the latest film from Ridley Scott, Gods and Kings. Completely accurate, totally white actors, Christian Bale, Moses, totally works. But the point of the film is that these people, they had no knowledge of who God was. They were a slave people. And in the Bible, God isn't even known to his people before the Exodus. So when Moses is speaking to the burning bush, he's having an encounter with God, a God that he does not know. It may be that you feel like that this evening. You feel like you know there's something out there. You're connecting with someone. You may feel that that presence, that God has been with you all of your life, but you just don't know the details. You don't know the name. And so when Moses speaks to the burning bush, he says, "Who are you? Who do I tell people that you are?" And God says, "I am who I am. You don't define me any other way apart from through me. No one is like me. Nothing is like me. I am who I am." And it is on the road out, the long way. It's a journey that could take 40 days, but God spreads it over 40 years because he wants to take his people on an epic road trip. And he wants to say to them, "This is who I am." And it's through the experience of taking them on a journey, which starts with his power and his mighty acts in Egypt and then into the wilderness, roaming about. And you can read about this in the book of Exodus. God begins to say, "This is who I am. Actually, my name, if you want to call me anything, you can call me Jehovah. I'm the God, the Lord of hosts. I'm the God that sustains you. I'm the God that cares for you. I'm the God of power. Forget your God of thunder. Forget your God of fertility. Forget your God of rain. Or forget your God of the moon. I am the God of all gods. I am the existing one. I am. I have always been. And let me show you who I am. This is my law. This is how I look to interact with humanity. The Ten Commandments, you know, love God, love one another. That's basically it. And as they go on this journey, God says, "I can provide for you. I'm the God that cares for you. I'm the God that controls all things. I'm the God that is in total charge." And as they go through this journey, God shows them who he is. And that's why we're looking at this subject, the long way round. Because the fact of the matter is, that God wants to show himself to you through life, through the journey, as you journey through life. And that's why work is important, and that's why midweek groups are important. Not just a Sunday. Sundays is good, and this is part of it. But actually, it's in the nitty-gritty of going through life, walking through life, being on a journey with God. And so we are looking, actually, we're going to take these next 5 weeks, as Matt says, leading up to Easter. And we're going to look at the book of Luke, and we're going to look at how this particular passage within Luke, and it starts in chapter 9. You're going to see why this works in a minute, because this is really the start of this epic journey that Jesus has. In the book of Luke, it says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Everyone say, "Resolutely set out." "And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village." You need to understand that what is happening here is the start of a huge journey that Jesus takes his disciples on. And what he's doing is very, very deliberate. It's a kind of Exodus journey. And everything that you see in the Old Testament is actually somehow pointing to what's going to happen in the New Testament, because Jesus says all of Scripture, the whole of the Bible, is all about him. And so the stuff that's before him in the Old Testament is actually pointing and foreshadowing him. And so the Exodus itself is showing us that one day God will come and lead his people on a journey. And on that journey, he will show himself to his people. And when it says that Jesus sent messengers on ahead of them, that's very real, very deliberate language, because it's the exact same language that the Bible uses for the Exodus. It says God sent messengers on ahead. The word that we translate it is angel, but in the language of the Bible, it's the same thing. And so Jesus is on this journey. And what Luke does is he points to this journey over and over and over again. All through his book, the major part of this gospel, this account of Jesus' life, is a road trip. It's a road trip that starts from Luke chapter 9 and it goes all the way to Luke chapter 19. So you see these different markers where he starts, his face was set to Jerusalem in chapter 9, moves forward. Chapter 13, it says he went through the towns teaching on his way to Jerusalem. Up to chapter 17, it says on the way to Jerusalem, he passed through the border country between Samaria and Galilee. Chapter 18, he said to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem. And then finally, you get to chapter 19 at the end. He went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, those are just a few of the examples of Luke saying it's a journey, it's a journey, it's a road trip, it's an epic voyage, it's a long way around. He's heading to Jerusalem, he's heading to Jerusalem. And just to put this, I know this is a little bit technical, but I think it would really help you, whether you're a Christian or not, to help you understand the way that the book, this gospel, Luke was speaking to eyewitnesses. So he was speaking to disciples like Peter to get his account. He fully researched this. But then when all the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and John, were putting a kind of general biography of all the great things that Jesus did, Luke said, do you know what? The best way that you can understand this, the most illuminating way that I can explain this for you, is to put it as a road trip. And so he spends the first two chapters of his book talking about how Jesus was born. And we have all that stuff that we read at Christmas. And then he goes from chapter 3 to chapter 8. And it's all about the miracles that Jesus did. Jesus basically starts his ministry preaching around the Galilean countryside and into Judea, to Jerusalem. He starts that when he's about 30 years old. And he spends the next 3 years speaking to people about who God is and what he's come to do. And he does miracles. But the thing is that Luke puts that 3 years, most of that 3 years, it puts it into a kind of just a few short chapters. And then the last 3 months is this epic journey. And Luke, when he's talking to Peter, Peter says, look, do you know what? We went on this journey together. And it was really those last few weeks together as we were coming from the Galilee region in the north down to Jerusalem. It was those last few weeks that we had with Jesus where we learned the most about him, because we were on the road together. And we went through diversions and we went through interruptions. And we had things that didn't work out. And we had things planned and suddenly we had to just change our plans because those things didn't go the way we were expecting them to. And then we saw this person in this particular village, and it was amazing. And suddenly we saw who Jesus is. And so Luke spends just this huge amount of time on a journey. His book, it's actually the longest book in the New Testament, and I really, really encourage you to go home, read it, find it on your phone, just Google Bible apps, go to Bible.com, that's a great one. Look at the book of Luke, because it's 24 chapters, but 10 of those chapters are this epic journey. And then when you get to chapter 19, he arrives in Jerusalem, and then the next few chapters are literally, they're literally about that last week that he has, the last week of life. So the whole thing gets slower and slower and slower as he gets to the point that it is the most climactic point of the story. So this big, big road trip. Let me just put a little map on the screen so that you can see what this looks like. So I want you to get a sense of it. This is basically Jerusalem. So in the north, you've got that little body of water. That is the Sea of Galilee. It's like this huge inland sea. And then you've got the Dead Sea at the bottom. You've got Jerusalem that you can see there. Like I said to you, Kate and I, my wife and I, we were just across the Jordan in Jordan Last week, literally just 10 days ago, we were there in Amman visiting refugee camps and visiting with Syrian refugees. And so we're in this kind of area. And Jesus, when he starts the journey in chapter 9, he's up there in the north in the Galilee region. Now, technically, if you take a look at that map, it's only, in order to walk to Jerusalem, it's about 60 miles. Okay, so I don't know, it's like walking to Reading or something. It's not a huge epic thing. In fact, most people of the time could do it in 3 to 4 days. But we think, from studying the Gospels and the book of Luke, that Jesus took around about 3 months to do this. And his journey went something kind of like this squiggly line. This is just my best guess at it. But he goes the long way around. You know, he literally comes all the way down to Bethany, spends some time with Mary and Martha, and we're going to be looking at that in a couple of weeks' time. And then he goes back up to the border between Samaria and Galilee. And then he wanders through the towns, and then he's back down, and eventually he crosses the Jordan, and then he joins with these pilgrims. But all the time, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, look, this is a new journey out. And I want you to know who I am. And so on this journey that Luke records, there's not many miracles. Mostly it's Jesus telling stories. Jesus meeting people and changing their lives and showing you what he's like by being around ordinary people and being on a journey. So what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks is we're going to look at different points on this journey. And we're going to see how we get to learn about the life of Jesus through these things. Because not only do you meet Jesus and see who Jesus is, but the reality is you get to find out who you are. You get to find out who you are and how God fits in with your life. And you do that as we follow Jesus on a journey. Some of you, your life has taken a bit of it's been the long way round. You know, I don't know how old, some of you look fairly old. In fact, some of you I know are very old. And you've been through a whole number of, you know, your life looks like this wiggly line. You thought you were going to go from A to B, a straight line. But actually, it didn't work out like that. Maybe you got into a job and suddenly it wasn't the thing that you thought it was. Maybe you had a relationship and that thing didn't become what you were hoping it would become. Maybe you got married, or maybe you moved city and you found yourself, actually, it didn't end up the way I was expecting it to end up. And the comforting thing about this whole thing about God taking us on a journey is that we know that God is able to move with us through the ups and through the downs and through the diversions and through the interruptions and through the things that we really wished hadn't happened. But the thing that I just want to focus in on this week, before we go further on, next week we'll be looking at how Jesus engages regular people to do an amazing task. Please come next week, bring your friend, don't miss it. But today what I want to do is I just want to simply focus back in on the purpose for the journey. Because that's what Luke does. He says the most important thing about the journey is actually it's stated and it's put there right at the very beginning. And it's this: Jesus chose to go to the cross. Jesus chose to go to the cross. He went on this journey to Jerusalem knowing exactly what it would mean. Sometimes when people think about Jesus, and when they think about Jesus being crucified, and we know the Easter story, we know that it doesn't end very well, and that Jesus ends up being crucified and tortured. Sometimes people think, well, maybe that was just like this awful tragedy. You know, maybe it was something that just happened, and it's just really unfortunate, but it has a happy ending because God brings something good out of it. But actually, that's not the way that the Bible portrays what happens on the cross. The Bible that says that right from the word go, Jesus knew what he was getting himself into. That Jesus literally walked towards his own death deliberately. Let's just look at that Luke chapter 9 passage 51. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, some of the old translations, which is why we've got the title, Face Like Flint. Some of the old translations put that as Jesus set his face like flint, towards Jerusalem. And basically what's going on here is that the little phrase that Luke uses is a kind of well-known expression in those times. And it meant someone that is decided to do something and nothing is going to stop them. You put your face like flint. Everyone know what flint is? Yes? You did it in geography. If you don't, flint is just one of the hardest rocks that you can find. And I knew about flint because they talk about cavemen using flint to make fire. The rocks are so hard that if you crash them into one another, neither of them is going to give. And what you'll get is you get this sparking that you can make a fire come out of. And so in the time of Jesus, this became a kind of expression, someone that is incredibly tough. You know, they're fantastically resolved. And what Jesus is doing, when he says he set his face like flint, he is basically recalling a prophecy that happened in the Old Testament 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah spoke prophetically, looking down the future history. He saw Jesus, and he wasn't speaking about himself, but he said this in chapter 50, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint. And I know I'll not be put to shame." Jesus knew what was ahead of him. Jesus went on this journey knowing that he was going to offer his back to those who would beat him. Offer his body to those that would pluck out his beard and ram into his head a crown of thorns. And the amazing thing about Jesus going to the cross is that it wasn't that he had to be tracked down. It wasn't that Jesus saw the way that things were going. In fact, the Bible often talks about Jesus being aware of the confrontation and the conflict happening in the south, in Jerusalem, with the Pharisees, and so wanting to be in Galilee in a safe place because it wasn't the right time. But when the time came for him to be taken up, knowing that he was going to return to the Father, the Bible says he walked in. So this wasn't a case of Jesus being hunted down by the Romans as he tried to get to a port, maybe to flee into Galatia and just hide away and just melt into the masses of Jews that were living over there. And this wasn't a case of Jesus being in the desert and being in caves like David in the desert and the wilderness of En-Gedi, trying to find a way to just evade capture. And this wasn't about Jesus trying to emigrate and find refuge in Egypt like he did when he was a little baby and his family took him away for safekeeping. Now, this is Jesus, face like flint, moving forward purposely in his own power, on his own steam, walking to Jerusalem, taking the long way around because he wants as many people as possible to be drawn into who he is, to understand the story, to be part of the journey. But ultimately, he walks towards suffering. And the thing that strikes me about when we think about the death of Jesus, is that it wasn't just the death of Jesus. It was the suffering of Jesus. And Jesus, when he speaks to his disciples, he says, "I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die." The Bible says that Jesus died for your sin. Jesus died for the things that I've done wrong, the things that I have made a mistake of, the way that in which I have compromised and made a mess of my life and fallen short of the person that I'm supposed to be. And the accumulated consequences of that shuts me away from the presence of God for all of eternity. But Jesus chooses to die for me. But the thing that makes me amazed, and the thing that should make you amazed, is that Jesus suffered. He didn't just die. You know, it wasn't just a case of it's going to be quick and it's going to be over in a flash. And it's just going to, you know, even if it was just the cross. But the Bible tells us that he went as that servant, face like flint, resolutely facing towards suffering. That thing, "I offered my back to those that would beat me." When Jesus was scourged and when Jesus was whipped, you may have seen portrayals of this in things like the Passion of the Christ. They had this whip, a little bit like our cat o' nine tails from the old kind of pirate ships. Essentially what it was a piece of wood around about a foot long, and it had coming out of it strands of leather between 6 to 8 feet long. And embedded in the strands of leather were pieces of glass and bone and lead. And what they would do is one soldier would tie the prisoner's hands together and then tie them to a post. And they would take it in turns to take this whip and put it across the back of the prisoner. And then as the bits of glass and bone and lead embed in the back, they rip it out. And this flogging is designed for one reason and one reason only: to slowly, excruciatingly remove a person's back shred by shred, to make it just an open wound. And then they turn him over and they do the stomach, the torso, the chest. The most horrific punishment, the most horrific torture. Words fail when we try to talk about what Jesus went through. But I do know this. I do know that if you have suffered in your life, if you've been through pain, if you've been through disappointment, if you've been through hurt, rejection, if you feel disillusioned, if you know loss, if you know regret, then God himself says, I know suffering and I know pain. I know the most exquisite physical suffering. But I also know the depths of the emotional torment that any human being can go through. The Bible says that he was crucified, and crucifixion was just, it was the death that you gave the lowest of the low, the worst person possible, the death that you'd give to the pedophile, the rapist, the person that was just beyond the pale, that you wanted to make an absolute example of. And sometimes we have that image of us when we see crosses and they're high up and they're sort of on this great big pole high up that people can look at you. But actually the reality is, in all likelihood, the cross that Jesus was crucified on would be just a little bit away from the ground. Two reasons for this. One, so you're agonizingly close to the ground. You're just inches away from the ground that could support you. You have nails driven through your feet as they're bound together. You have nails through your wrists. And what you're dying of is you're dying of slow suffocation. Crucifixion is not supposed to kill you quickly. Crucifixion is supposed to keep you as alive as long as possible. And so you're there for the first reason, so that you're tantalizingly close to the ground. It's a kind of mental torture. But the second reason that you're so close is so that you're on eye level with the people that watch and the onlookers, so that they can march up to you. And the Bible gives us graphic accounts of people walking up to Jesus, spitting in his face, hurling insults at him, mocking him, jeering at him. And all the time, Jesus knew what this was in his future. Jesus knew what was ahead. And the Bible said, he set his face like flint. He said, I will not move from my purpose. Nothing will dissuade me. Not popularity, not pleading, not my own sense of self-preservation, not anything that anyone could do is going to stop me from moving forward to give my life and to suffer unspeakably on the cross for you. I was on a little road trip. In fact, it was a little road trip that we used to do all the time, me with my girls. And it was the road trip to go to school. We used to walk to school every day when they were in primary school. And I can remember this one particular time. Maybe you may have heard me talk about this before. There's one particular time when my eldest had been watching this program. I think it was on Newsround or something. And it was a program, and they talked about a girl who had received a kidney transplant from her father. And Zoe, she just said to me, she said, Dad, what's going on with this story? I don't understand. And I said, well, this is the way that it works. If someone is sick and their kidneys are bad, then actually you only need one kidney to live. And so another person can give you their kidney if they're a good match. And they can have one kidney and you can have one kidney. And so you both get to live. And what happened with this little girl is that her dad loved her so much, so powerfully, so self-sacrificially, that he said, because you're sick and because you have two kidneys that don't work, I will give you one of my kidneys. And that's what happened. That's how it worked. So you can live without one kidney, you can't live without both kidneys. At that point, Zoe paused and we're walking along, and then the question comes. She said, "Dad, if I needed you to, would you do that for me? Would you give me one of your kidneys if I needed you to?" And I just laughed because it was the easiest question I think I've ever been asked in my life. And I was surprised. I was so surprised by how much love I felt and how easy it was that I laughed to myself. And I just said, "Listen, if you needed me to, I'd give you both my kidneys. It's not a big deal. It's just what I would do for you. I would do it gladly. And if you needed that, nothing would stop me. Nothing would get in my way." The love that God has for you is too kidney love. It's a love that says, "Listen, it's a tough thing, it's a difficult thing, it's a horrendous thing, it's a horrific thing. It is a thing that you cannot comprehend what I am going to go through, but I do it gladly and I do it joyfully. I go to the cross. My choice, not a tragedy, not a miscarriage of justice, my choice. I choose it. My face is like flint." Because Scripture gives us an insight that Jesus looked down the corridors of time and he saw you and he knew you. He saw your life. He could see you and know you intimately. And knowing you and knowing how you need him, he gave himself freely on the cross. And he bled and he died. He was lifted up and he suffered. And he gave everything, every part of him, every muscle and every organ, every tear and every burst of energy that he had. He gave it for you because he loves you. And so this is the big idea that we have for this week. Jesus set himself to suffer and die so that we could be truly free. Jesus set himself, he set his face like flint, to suffer and to die so that we could be totally, truly free. It's another Exodus story. It's about coming out of slavery. It's about coming into the promised land and finding out who God is in the process. So what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to pray. And in a moment, the band are going to come and we're going to sing a song actually about the cross. This is our God. But what I want us to do is I just want to take a little bit of time, and next week we'll develop this and this whole thing will sort of go forward and we'll be on the journey. But you just need to know that the journey that Jesus invites us on is the journey where he gives his life for us. And as we move to Easter, we'll see how that works out. But I want to ask us, as we prayed together at the beginning, I want to ask us and invite us, each one of us, to just make a prayer of being open to Jesus. Whether you're not quite sure about the whole thing or whether you've been a Christian for many, many years, every single one of us saying, "Jesus, I want to open myself up to you. And I want to know you in a way that I've never known you before. And I want to experience you in a fresh way this evening." So join with me, let's pray, and then I'll hand over to the band to lead us. Dear God, in fact, make this prayer your own. Dear God, I offer myself to you this evening. I don't understand why you would love me so much. I don't understand how you could go through what you did. I don't understand how you could do that with me in mind. But if it's true, I open myself up to you. I offer myself to you. I want to know you. I want to know your love. And I want to walk with you. Please help me, Lord God. Please help me to journey with you. Please help me when I've lost my way. Please help me to know what it's like to walk every day with you, to know you more and more. In Jesus' name. Amen.